We're in Judges chapter 6, 10, actually. Judges chapter 10, verse 6 to chapter 11, verse 11. God's use of distress to restore proper relationship commitments. There's a decline in commitment in many relationships today, and it negatively impacts human institutions. Peggy Noonan had an art editorial, "Will the New Year's Tumult Trump the Old?" And she charged that the Republican Party's leadership is complacently uncommitted to addressing the concerns of the party base. They tolerate open borders, donor class interests, social liberalism, while taking little action over how on the ground and unprotected people feel about illegal immigration and the deep and more dangerous implications of political correctness on a host of economic and cultural issues. She added, "Mr. Trump and the Trumps of the future are the result, not the cause of the state. But the party establishment does not see this. They think it's about him, that is Trump. It's actually about them." However, this problem extends far beyond the Republicans. Peggy Noonan reported that in traveling across America, as she talked to Trump supporters, it often emerged that they were Democrats or independents. So political leaders throughout the country are not committed to addressing the deep concerns of many voters. I've been listening to Brad Davis on radio. He's been on radio, I think, close to 50 years, and he says he's never seen a tenor like it is now in this country. Many people feel that they're not being adequately represented by their leaders. The slackening of relationship commitments affects us locally. In recent years, I have heard of many potent relationship problems in marital or family life that have been caused by a lack of proper commitment at some level. In fact, I would say in the last week, there have been four significant cases that either I and my wife have come across. Some of these absolutely gut-wrenching things. There's a growing lack of commitment to the Bible's God, even by some professing Christians. Brandon House's book, The Coming Religious Reich, told how Southern Baptist pastor Lynn Ridenour openly preaches from both the Bible and the Book of Mormon. In his talk at Brigham Young University, Ridenour was recorded as saying, quote, "Sometimes I tell my Baptist buddies the Book of Mormon is more Baptist than the Baptist hymnal. It's jam-packed full of what I call cardinal themes of Protestantism. However, the Mormon view of God differs greatly from the Christian view." Orson Pratt, a Mormon, in the book The Seer, as cited in Salem Kerbin's book Mormonism, noted the Mormon view has many gods, each one of whom has his own wife or wives which were given him previous to his redemption while he was yet in his mortal state. Well, the Bible teaches that God is the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. That's very opposite Mormonism. It teaches that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. So that brings us to the need section. We ask, what is the cause, what is the cure for a lack of adequate commitments in relationships? Across the board. It could be in family, could be in marriage, could be in the government, politics, you name it. Well, following Jair's worldly judgeship, Israel failed to stay committed to God by adopting false gods to the degree that the Lord initially refused to help her when he judged her to face Ammonite oppression. This is all review from last week, you'll recall. Like Gideon, who had slipped into worldliness and influenced Israel to return to idolatry, Jair's mimic of Gideon's latter worldly judgeship opened the door for Israel to worship multiple false gods. Judges 10:6 says, "The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam and Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, and the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served him not." Well, the Lord was infuriated by these events, so he let Israel be oppressed by the Philistines and the Ammonites, with the first, the Ammonites, vexing Israel for about 18 years. Did that in Judges chapter 10, 7 and 9. Israel reacted by crying unto the Lord for deliverance, confessing that she had sinned in forsaking him to serve other gods, but God claimed he was not going to help her anymore. The Lord explained that he had delivered Israel from multiple Gentile oppressors in her past, but that Israel was still forsaking him to serve other false pagan gods. So God said he was not going to help Israel anymore. She should try crying unto the false gods that she had decided to follow to see if they would deliver her in her time of distress. Notice verse 14. God says, "Go, cry to the gods which you've chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation." You know, this is an awesome and a important warning. God is a very patient God, but he gets to the point where he says, enough. I'm not going to work with you anymore. If you're going to continue to be this way, you're going to insist on going in the form of sin, hey, I'll just let you go in that direction. I'm not going to help you. Well, Israel then decided to confess her sin, and she asked God to deliver her this one time, while she'll also put away her foreign gods to cleave to the Lord alone in accordance with his word. Notice verse 15, and the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatever seems good unto thee, but deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them, and served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. See, up until now, Israel was claiming, crying out unto the Lord while holding on to these false gods. And God says, no, that's not the way it works. If you want to cry unto me, get rid of your false gods. Otherwise, you just look to your gods. So Israel finally did. She finally got rid of her false gods. So when that happened, Israel's return to a healthy biblical commitment to the Lord as their only God led God to feel intense compassion for Israel's plight and to prepare to deliver her from Ammonite oppression. You notice verse 16. They put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And his, that's the Lord's, soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Then the children of Ammon gathered together and camped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. It's amazing, the Lord in his grace. If we put away sin, we talked about this in the adult Sunday school class this morning. If we actually confess our sin as believers, God is more than willing to work with us. He has a desire to shield us, even from his own anger, from his own discipline, and to protect us. But we've got to come to him. We've got to confess the sin to him. We have to turn away from our sin. However, that deliverance came as Israel also learned to restore a proper relationship at the human level that was a byproduct of her having failed fully to follow the Lord. Notice Judges chapter 10, verses 17 and following. In verse 18, the people and the princes of Gilead said to one another, what man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. That's a tragic statement. There was no man available who was willing and capable of leading the people in battle. Why? A lot of these religions that Israel was going after, the Baal worship, Ashtaroth, Sidon and so forth, the gods of Moab, involved gross immorality and often prostitution with temple prostitutes and so forth. All that does is break down the morale of the people, and it breaks down particularly the morale and the character of men. And then they don't lead. They don't have the desire to lead in a self-sacrificial way, which you do if you're going to lead a group of people into war. And that's what happened in this case. When the Ammonites threatened Israel's Transjordan people in Gilead so that the people of Israel gathered at Mizpah to address the Ammonite threat, the decline in Israel's morals due to her indulging in pagan, lewd worship had apparently so undermined the character and the spiritual stature of Israel's men that there was no effective male leader left in Gilead who was capable of leading Israel into battle. In fact, the only man who was able to handle such a task was himself the product of Israel's decline into idolatry, and he had suffered unjust rejection in human relationships as a byproduct of that apostasy. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. He was a son of a harlot. This would be probably a Canaanite temple harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. Now Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out, or they expelled Jephthah, and said unto him, you shall not inherit in our father's house, for you are the son of a strange woman. That would be of a harlot woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah, and they went out with him. Jephthah of Gilead was a mighty man of valor, but he had been born of the union of a Hebrew father, Gilead, with a pagan harlot, a Canaanite who may well have been a cultic prostitute. So this man Jephthah was a product of the sin of his time. He wasn't guilty of the sin. He was a product of it. Well, since Jephthah was viewed as a lower class son, his brothers heartlessly did not want to share their inheritance with him. He's part Jewish, part Canaanite. So they, with apparently Gilead's elders, had expelled him. So Jephthah had fled. He fled from Gilead to struggle for survival in the land of Tob, and he became a great warrior in that struggle, and vain men gathered around him so that he led them to be a strong military force. The verb yasa, which means went out, means Jephthah led those who gathered around him out on military expeditions, like David later led his band on raiding Israel's foes as he hid from Saul. So Jephthah was put into the same position as David centuries later. By facing distress as an outcast, he was forced to become an accomplished, effective man of valor in combat necessary for his survival. It's interesting how sometimes God will use distress, unjust distress, and he'll allow that distress to come onto a person, and it forces that person to have to deal with it. And when he has to deal with it, he becomes very proficient in a certain area of expertise. That's what happened with Jephthah. He was put out where he had to learn how to fight to survive. And so he did. And after a while, men came out and he taught these men how to fight to survive. And so he had a roving band of men that would go out and they would attack enemy caravans and so forth. But he would often fight off with the Ammonites and the Moabites. He learned how to be an expert man of war. He had to. Well, Gilead's elders then heard of Jephthah's combat exploits. So when Gilead was threatened by Ammon and realized they had a vacuum of good military leadership, they turned to Jephthah and asked him to lead them. Notice verses 4 through 6 of Judges chapter 11. And it came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, come, be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. Now at this particular point, Jephthah is saying, wait a minute. They kicked me out. Now they want me to come and help them. You got to be kidding me. See, this is essentially what he's doing. This is the same response that God had. Remember, they kicked God out and replaced God with all these false gods. And so the Lord says, no, wait a minute. Why are you crying unto me? You've been going after false gods for a long time here. You cry out unto your false gods. Jephthah had the same reaction. Why are you coming to me now? You know, you kicked me out. What in the world's going on? So, as much as God had initially refused to help idolatrous Israel, Jephthah questioned why Gilead's elders wanted his help after they with his brothers had heartlessly rejected him. In verse 7, Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are you come unto me now when you are in distress? In the Hebrew, the word you is emphatic, and the word me is emphatic. Why are you of all people coming unto me of all people now? Give me a break. Very interesting. Well, the elders of Gilead then had to do with Jephthah what Israel had to do with the Lord. They had to confess their wrong to him and promise to make him their head before Jephthah would lead them. Notice verse 8. And the elders of Gilead had said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So Jephthah responded. Verse 9, Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us, if we do not do so according to your words. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead. The people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words. This would be an oath or a covenant before the Lord in Mizpah. Mizpah is a city there with a tower. That's why the word Mizpah actually means tower. And it faces the Ammonites. He's getting ready for war. So since the elders invoked the Lord as a witness of their renewed commitment to accept and to follow Jephthah, he made a covenant before the Lord to lead Israel in war. It's interesting. When Israel got back to turning around in regards to the Lord said, all right, I'll help you. But Israel also had to get around and turn in the proper relationship with Jephthah, who had been wrong, before he would help them. And God was raising up Jephthah. There's a big, big lesson here. When Israel grew lax in her commitment to God so that she immorally worshiped false gods, her human relationships also deteriorated. That is a classic situation. There's a Bible verse in 1 John that says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we're not walking in the light, we don't have fellowship one with another. As a pastor now for over 38 years, I can affirm that whether you talk about marriage, whether you talk about family relationships, whether you're talking about business, politics, if people are not right with God, they're not close to one another. There's a scattering. It's like the spokes on a wheel. Spokes on the wheel come out from the hub. And people are like the spokes. The closer they get to the hub, the closer they get to God, the closer they get to one another. But the further they get away from God, the further they get away from one another. That happens in relationships all the time. I have yet to find a marital couple, even if they're very incompatible by way of personality, if they're both walking with the Lord, if they can't live in peace with one another. But you show me a couple that's out of fellowship with God, and I'll show you in time. It won't take long, but in time, they're going to have marital problems. Same in family life, parent and children, work, place, and so forth. Commitment to God is so basic. So God used distress. He used the distress of the Ammonite oppression to get Israel to confess her sin. He used distress in Jephthah's life to enhance his capability as a military leader through trials to lead Israel in war. And he used distress in Gilead's elders that they might renew a right relationship with Jephthah. That's why there's a lot of distress. I believe the Lord allows it to come in the lives of people. He allows it to come because he wants to get people back in the proper relationship with him and with one another. So if we are distressed, the first thing we need to do is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's very important, if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, to start building a foundation of relating to anybody or everybody by starting with a relationship with God, by putting your trust in Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. It's the foundation. And then from that, it grows out. Then, after we trust in Christ, if we are distressed as a believer, may we test to see if we idolatrously rely on a crutch besides God for fulfillment and repent as needed. I've sometimes seen this kind of situation, sometimes in marriage, sometimes in family relationships, sometimes in jobs, other places. If a person uses another person or a group of people as a crutch, and their crutch really isn't the Lord himself, they get into problems in the relationship because they have a distorted view of what causes happiness. Happiness doesn't come from people per se. Happiness comes from the Lord. And then as we relate to the Lord, then we have something to give from within to help in relationships. But if we're just trying to suck or sap away from the relationships, we become a leech on other people. That gets old in a hurry, and the relationships suffer. So what we need to do, if we're distressed as a believer, stop relying on crutches, including people, and rely on the Lord. And then if our distress arises from our being mistreated, may we view it as an opportunity, as in the case of Jephthah, to grow in testing by God's help that we might become more useful to him. If you find yourself in a situation where you've been handed distress unfairly, take it as an assignment. Look around and say, okay, God, why do you want me in this situation? What are you trying to teach me to do? What should I do now? And work on it. Work on it. Work on it. Excel on it. I've seen the Lord often work in my own life that way. Allows the stress to come along, and I'll whine to the Lord for a couple of days. Lord, this isn't fair. And after a while, the Lord says, I know it's not fair, but what are you going to do about it? Then I have to respond and be productive. Then to avoid a lot of distress, may we trust God alone for fulfillment. It'll keep us rightly more committed and more peaceful in all relationships. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he causes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Isn't that wonderful? If I get my life right with the Lord, he'll make even people I have difficulty getting along with able to get along with me. To illustrate this message, Stephen Prothro has an op-ed, Are Allah and Jesus the Same God, in the Wall Street Journal, January 8. And it caused me to have some distress. It told how Wheaton College in Illinois, a Christian college that I once tried to attend when I was a young man, earlier this week began termination proceedings against Larcia Larissa, rather, Hawkins, an associate professor of political science, for posting on Facebook that she was donning a headscarf through the pre-Christmas season of Advent and adding, "I stand on religious solidarity with Muslims because they, like me, a Christian, are people of the book." I was shocked by this because Wheaton College has been known as sort of the hallmark of Christian colleges and Christian universities. And I actually made an application. I wasn't accepted at the time. The year I made application, they were accepting only school valedictorians. And I was, unfortunately, a salutatorian, so I didn't get in. But I was amazed that Wheaton College had a professor who was like this. Well, Mr. Prothro's op-ed asked the question, "Do Christians and Muslims worship the same God?" What is often asked today, so I decided to apply this sermon and use the example of Jephthah to utilize the distress that I faced upon reading the article to test the revelation of Allah in Islam's holy book, the Quran, against the Bible's revelation of God. First, and this is a quote from Robert Spencer's book, The Truth About Muhammad, "Muhammad was particularly incensed by their," that's the Christians' "avowal of Jesus as the Son of God, for, as he often repeated," and this is Quran 19:35, "it befitteth not the majesty of Allah that he should take unto himself a son." Incidentally, Muhammad felt that you couldn't have a son unless you had a wife, and since God wouldn't have a wife, so since God didn't have a wife, he didn't have a son. That was Muhammad's belief. However, John chapter 20, verse 31 in the King James Version of the Bible states, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." And Colossians 2:9 claims of Jesus, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So Islam and Christianity do not agree on Jesus' deity, so they have different gods, different deities. Second, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 shows that since Islam cannot confess Jesus is the Lord, Islam does not have the Holy Spirit, meaning Islam is a false religion. That's based on 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. So biblical Christianity and Islam are not compatible. So once again, I knew this information, but once again, renewing it in my own mind caused my heart to settle down and be at ease. No matter what happens at Wheaton College, the truth is the truth. So viewing scripture then supported God's truth in my own mind, removing the distress raised by the op-ed. So the lesson is, may we trust in Christ for salvation if we need to, but may we respond biblically to distress in our lives. There's a reason why God has allowed the distress to arise. What he wants us to do is to react to it. And if the distress is because of lack of faith in him, we need to trust in him. If the distress is caused because someone else has unfairly put it on us, he wants us to take it and learn how to deal with it, because he wants to use us and perfect in us some capacity to minister so that we can be effective in the future. And if there is distress in people around us, he wants us to turn around and help them to deal with it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the Word of God. And Father, we all know of people who face distress. In fact, we might have people within our body this morning who are struggling with distress of one kind or another. Maybe it's distress that's been caused by sin within. Maybe it's distress that has been unfairly dropped upon them, as in Jephthah's case. But either way, it's an opportunity for us to grow. And if the issue is sin, we would ask that we would confess it and leave behind the false idols that we have and trust only to the Lord, and trust only in the Lord, rather, for our source of blessing. And if, Father, we are facing distress because it has been unfairly dumped on us, may we not just sit there and whine about it and complain about it, but do like Jephthah did. Get out there and start working and start exercising and finding out what you want us to learn from this so that we can become proficient in our lives, better able to serve you and to meet the needs of other people around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.